This is Dr. Patton dictating a midterm review on MI-361, Issues of Missiology. One of the things that we found in the history of persecution is that not only did persecution occur ever since the time that Cain murdered Abel to the present time, but there were three specific times that it occurred to a great extent. First, in the first three centuries, right after the onset of the Christian church, when particularly the Roman government persecuted the church, after the Jews had originally started for a brief period of time. And then secondly, during the 16th and 17th century, that is the time of the Reformation. And then thirdly, over the last century or so. Persecutions started initially with the Jews during the first few years, that is. By the time of Nero, the first persecution wave of the Roman Empire started, ending with that of Diocletian with the 10th wave of persecution. Following that, there was a period of relative stability as far as some persecution, but not any organized persecution until approximately the time of the 16th century. And during the 16th and 17th century, it's a tremendous amount of persecution, first of all by the Roman Catholic Church, and to a lesser degree by the various Protestant churches as well. In the last century, the third major group of persecutions occurred first by the communists, and then secondly by Muslim countries, with the Muslim countries predominating at the present time. Because the initial persecution occurred during the time that the New Testament was being written, we can say then that the New Testament was written for persecuted believers, because most of them were under duress, and also by persecuted believers. From James, who was the first, perhaps, to certainly the first to write and was being persecuted through John, virtually all of the individuals were persecuted. The understanding of the persecution does require an understanding of the meaning of the cross, and so we can also say that the persecution is cross-centered, the message is cross-centered, and is best given in general by cross-centered believing messengers. There are a number of things that are important to understand concerning this persecution. First of all, since Abel was persecuted by Cain, the believers have been persecuted by unbelievers. The very fact that man is created in the image of God is a very important thing to understand in persecution, and the unsaved can't stand that. Now, God expects us to act towards others like he acts towards us. And he has created man with intrinsic worth and respect. That occurred before the fall, but persisted after the fall. And God's own character is the very basis of law, but the unsaved in particular fail to recognize that or do that. Thus, they deny the person the right to worship. They may deny the person the basic necessities of life, certainly the right to own property and the right to worship and to worship unharmed by others are all rights that God expects us to give, but often don't. And God is particularly concerned about the rights of certain individuals who are particularly vulnerable, such as widows, orphans, and strangers. Those three groups have been protected ever since the Old Testament. And so we should be protected against such things as being taken hostage, being denied food, being given physical abuse, and even the right of we should be protected against abortion. You can remember that when I was a medical student, as the time of our graduation, we took the Hippocratic Oath. And most of you probably wouldn't realize this, but the Hippocratic Oath, included in that, is an oath that you will not help someone basically to commit suicide. You'll not knowingly give some harmful thing. And secondly, that you will not knowingly help or assist in an abortion. I have no idea what they do at the present time, but I can't imagine them saying that in a public medical school graduation anymore. So we have some groups that recognize that man is created in the image of God, basically that of Christianity and Judaism. But interestingly, Islam does not, because Allah is high above all. Also, man is not in the image of God or Allah, and also communism, because there is no God in the first place. What should we do when we're confronted about this question of rights? Well, we should defend public rights. And for example, this was not done in many cases in Germany until the, and people ignored the rights of, for example, the Jews, until finally they found out that they were being persecuted too. By that time, they had nobody to help them. You can yield your private rights for the furtherance of gospel. And I think of Paul having done that on some occasions, but sometimes he will maintain his rights also for the sake of the gospel. What we cannot do is to insist that because we have given up our private rights, somebody else has to do the same thing. That is going beyond what Scripture would require. Now, suffering did not surprise God, who knows everything. He recognized the potential and, in fact, the certainty, since he knows everything, that man would fall when given the opportunity. But he chose to allow that to occur so that they would demonstrate true love, which does require the freedom of choice. And we need to recognize that God suffered in the time of redemption of man, and that redemption does require pain and suffering on the part of God himself. We find that this religious persecution first was described in Genesis chapter 4, following the story of Adam and Eve and the fall. The next thing you find in chapter 4 is Cain and Abel, and it was religious persecution occurring between two brothers, actually at the time of worship in the family, and resulted in the first murder recorded, that by Cain of his brother. Quite a remarkable situation. And that persecution has continued to the present, and we can believe that the Bible promises that all who are true believers will be persecuted, just as Cain persecuted Abel, even those who are not strong believers. For example, in Genesis chapter 19, we find, 18 and 19, I should say, we find the story of Lot and how he protected the angels. Nevertheless, he, who was a weak believer, was attacked. Eventually, he was rescued by the angels and taken out. And that persecution continued throughout the Pentateuch and further. Thus, all for true faith, you can expect to have some suffering, some trials. And although suffering and trials are part of life of everybody, it is in particular praiseworthy when the person suffers persecution for the sake of God and God's plans to fulfill and his righteousness, as so one suffers for righteousness' sake. Now, suffering, is it permanent? No. Is persecution necessarily permanent? No. But it can be used. It occurs because we fail to listen to God. Sometimes he uses the suffering to bring us to himself. But sometimes it's used for righteousness' sake. And if we allow God to be glorified through the suffering, this can prove to be ultimately a great blessing. One of those who suffered the most was Job. And Job suffered for doing right. God told Satan, he said, "Have you seen my man Job?" He said, "Oh, that's because you bless him. That's because you protect him." He said, "You take that away, he'll cuss you to face him." He said, "Okay." So he allowed him to do that. And the suffering continued for a time until God himself stepped in and showed his own relationship. And he said to Job, "Trust me." Job's friends said, "If you're suffering, it's for your sin." Well, some suffering is caused by sin. There's no question. But not all suffering is caused by sin. Because we see in the example of Job, God himself said Job is the most righteous man on the earth. So Job's friends gave him the wrong advice. They did fine at first. They came and sat and commiserated with him. And so they were present there, and that was a comfort for him. Unfortunately, they made the mistake of opening their mouths when and giving false advice, and they got into situations where they caused more suffering to Job. Job himself spoke right of God, although at times he had had some problems, I believe, with pride. Job ultimately did not know why he suffered, but God did not say, "You, this is why you suffered." But what God did say is, "I'm God, will you trust me?" And Job did trust him. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And his friends were called to repent. Now, did they suffer? No, although they had spoken badly about Job, they were called to repent. So ultimately, the message of Job, among other things, is trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Isaiah himself was one of those prophets who suffered greatly. Traditionally says that during the reign of wicked Manasseh, he was placed in the hollow of a tree that had rotted in the middle, and then the tree was sawed in two, and so was he. Very painful death, if this is indeed what happened to him. But he showed that suffering can persist to open our eyes and bring us close to him. It can be to help draw us closer to the Lord as we are under these stresses. Sometimes we suffer because of our sin. There's no question about that. But sometimes we don't suffer for other reasons. And the suffering servant, described by Job, four pictures, we can say, in Job from chapter 42, particularly to 53, show that the suffering servant suffered not for his sins, but for other sins. The book of Daniel also shows us some interesting characteristics, because God is trying to reign, develop people to reign with him forever. And Daniel shows us that the persons that God is looking for are people that he can trust, people that realize he is still God regardless of what happens, and that they will praise the Lord regardless of the tests that meet them, and they will obey God despite the chance of persecution, such as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were facing the fiery furnace, and such as Daniel when he was told to stop praying or he'd go into the lion's den. Why does God allow suffering? Among other things, because suffering allows us to see the very heart and nature of God, that God shares our pain, and the cross is central to the message. Our God, Jehovah, our God, Yahweh, if you want to say it that way, is not a God that is far above creation, that he's far away, like the God of the deist, or like Allah of Islam, or the impassive Buddha. He actually participates in our pain. Jesus himself outlined that suffering can be expected, and in fact is a sign of a true messenger, and that not only will they try and stop the messenger, but sometimes the messenger himself. And we are the possessor of kingdoms, of the kingdom of God, if we suffer for persecution's sake. Now, again, Islam has a very different idea. They're saying God would never permit one of his prophets to suffer. That is simply does not correspond to biblical truth. Should we always fight for our rights? Should we always stand in fortitude to death? No, sometimes we can yield our rights. Sometimes we need to fight for rights, particularly the rights of others. And sometimes we need fortitude that God will give during persecution, perhaps even till martyrdom. But sometimes it's wisest to flee. And even Jesus passed his way on a number of occasions. What we don't want to do is we don't want to deprive God of his glory. That is the goal of Satan. That should be the thing we try and strive to avoid. Thus, we should not be afraid of Satan or man, but we should be afraid of God and not allowing man to destroy the glory of God, reminding ourselves that although man can harm the body, he can kill the body, he cannot do anything to the soul, and that we need to be all that God wants us to be, and that even the persecutor who says, well, I can do this, 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 that is true, but they cannot separate us from the love of God. Nothing can do that. There are a number of reasons that people persecute others. The reasons may be social, such as shaming the family. For example, let's take a Muslim who is in a strong Muslim country, and then a young man becomes a Christian. This would be a great shame item for the family. Sometimes it's primarily a question of loyalty. For example, the Roman Empire did not object to you having other religions, but the religion of Caesar worship was considered central to the empire, and he had to have priority. For that reason, if a Christian would reject and not say Caesar is Lord and make a little offering of salt to his idol, then that was cause of disloyalty, and they would persecute the individual. Sometimes, like with Jesus, it's pure jealousy, where Pilate himself realized that the chief priests were trying to crucify Jesus, or I should say have him crucified, primarily out of jealousy. Sometimes it's economic problems, such as Alexander the coppersmith, such as the silversmiths with Demetrius, where if idol worship stops, then we can't make money selling idol little images of idols and so forth. And sometimes it's the religious leaders that just want to maintain the religious system, even as the chief priests communed and the high priest said, don't you know it's better for one man to die than for the nation to do so? And besides, we're in a position of great power. Well, why does God permit that? Well, among other things, he's conforming us to the image of his son. And Jesus Actually, strangely, it says, learned obedience through things he suffered. And if he suffered, we can expect to suffer. And we can say, in fact, that the glory follows the suffering, and we are expected to reign with him in glory if we suffer with and for him at the present time. This shows the method of God aligns with the cross, and this persecution prepares us for greater responsibilities in the future, such as Daniel's three friends demonstrated when confronted with being burned in the fiery furnace. So although many avoid the cross to avoid persecution, cross is there to draw us separated from the world and drawn to the cross of Christ. Does the man understand that? No. Does he understand the message of the cross? No. He expects strength. He expects power. He expects blessing. But we need to be willing to work in weakness and foolishness. Paul makes that very clear in his own life. And of course, Jesus lived that out completely. And so if we abandon the cross, then we really are abandoning our Christian heritage. And if we do that, we are quenching the Holy Spirit. And for us to communicate the gospel, we must have the Holy Spirit's power, both to give the message, but also to communicate that the messenger is truly speaking the truth. It's not that we go to heaven because we're so good. It's not that we go to heaven because of the persecution we suffer, but that God uses these things to develop the character that we need for authority, for positions of authority where he can trust us in the future. And so it's persecution for righteousness' sake that we do for his sake. Now, Paul also himself saw that. In Philippians, he says, I'm in jail, that's true. And I'm happy that I'm in jail. I rejoice in it, I should say. Happiness is probably a bad word. First of all, Christ is preached, and that's most important. But beyond that, he said, all the non-Christians know why I'm here. That's not for some bad that I've done. It's I'm here because I have preached Christ. And then they look at me, and the non-Christians can see, oh, he really believes what he says. It's worth going to prison, even jail, I mean, even death if necessary. And even the Christians, also looking at Paul, took heart and said, look at the courage that he has shown that we can show as well. Now, when we are facing these things, we are actually servants of those who persecute us. Who else is going to tell them? And so God himself, if he calls us to suffer, will give us the power we need to endure the suffering. And God, in fact, has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and power and self-control. So, in the world, they would say God's blessing means money and power and joy and health. But often, marks of Christ's school may be that we're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. We are suffering. We are even suffering martyrdom. So, as we look at this suffering, we can recognize that although God wants to defeat us through suffering, I'm sorry, Satan wants to defeat us. That's my mistake. Satan wants to defeat us through suffering. God is using the suffering to get us off from depending on ourselves, thrust us on dependent of him, and to purify us. Thus, although Satan does his best, Satan is not able to thwart God's plans through suffering. So suffering does wean us from self-dependence and magnifies God and throws us on dependence of his grace, and this magnifies Christ and the worth of it, and it shows others that our priorities are that of Christ. Our motives can be purified, our distance from Christ decreases, and we can embrace the cross, we can embrace suffering for righteousness' sake, because it is preparing for us glory and an inheritance in heaven. So as we look at this, our suffering shows the worth of Jesus Christ demonstrated in our lives. We are, as we go through the suffering, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, able, as God enables us and strengthens us, to comfort others going through suffering as well. And through this, we often see souls saved and glory in heaven. So that God really has worked in such a way that Satan can hinder God's work only partially at all, temporarily, but ultimately he cannot stop God's plans. As we look at our spiritual life and our spiritual growth in the future, we need to think about the fact that we have three great spiritual enemies, all of whom arrive out of Satan. Well, of course, the first is Satan himself. The second is the fleshly nature, our old nature, the old man, which Adam received when he fell from, and he received from Satan. But Satan is the god of this world, the cosmos world system, which is built on me first, which we can say correlates beautifully with our old flesh nature. So the world, the flesh, and the devil are our great enemies, all of whom originated from Satan himself, who was the originator of evil, and you can say was an evil invader into our earth, bringing sin with him. Now, if we're going to win, we need to understand what Satan is doing. We need to be close enough to the Lord that we recognize his voice and what he's doing in our lives, and to reject the world system. And that would mean then doing what Jesus did, which is denying the lust of the flesh, denying the pride of life, and the desire for power and things. So, although the devil, we need to respect his power, not his grace or anything of that sort, but we do need to respect his power. He is a defeated foe, although not completely at this time. So we need to recognize that he is powerful. We need to recognize that we should have nothing to do with him, but we should resist him in the power of the Holy Spirit, fearing God rather than him, recognizing that ultimately the devil is already a defeated foe, having been defeated at the cross, but that is playing out at the present time. Doesn't matter whether you're a good Christian or not, he is going to attack you. And in fact, I think in many cases, it's much more likely that he would attack a good Christian because they're causing him problems. A wishy-washy Christian, and particularly, let's say, a backslidden Christian, actually can be doing some of Satan's will, basically telling others, hey, it's not worth it to serve God. So why would he attack them? But those who are on fire for the Lord are a threat to his kingdom. So it's not up to us to curse the devil out or to fear him. And even directly attack him, we're not commanded to do, but we are commanded to resist him, because he says we come close to God, and then God comes close to us, and then we resist. And while the devil is not afraid of us, he is deathly afraid of God. One of the big problems in modern Christianity is the effect of the Enlightenment, which has changed rather radically the philosophy of the world. Before that, in the let's say going back to this so-called Middle Ages or Dark Ages, the great break was considered between the Creator and the creation. But after that, as the Enlightenment came and we began to think, okay, God, man can figure things out himself with reason and observation, the great break began to become between the visible and invisible. And so in that case, what happens is God is lumped together with angels, demons, and other things you can't see. And then the material world is lumped together. And so this is a wrong division, whereas we know that God is in charge of everything, including angels and demons. This is particularly a disaster with groups like the groups we took the message of the gospel to in Suriname, where we were dealing with people who were afraid of demons. And when you lump demons and God together and put them in one big package, that's a bad thing. But when the person who is being an animist who is now having the gospel presented to him realizes that spirits are angels that have fallen, but they are under their creator, then they can see, oh, but God has power over them. And that is absolutely true. So you can help them to become free. You can show them the word of God, show them this is needed. You need to believe this and claim this and yield to God. Another way that we can help is, that is very effective also, is to band together and pray as true believers in the power of the Holy Spirit that others may be freed. There are lots of ways that we open doors to the devil so that he has the opportunity to get into our lives. One is being involved in occult practices ourselves, but also there are family ties. God says that the sins of the fathers can be down to the sons of the third and fourth generation. And so family involvement in occult practices can also be a tie, even though we had not personally originally been involved ourselves. Another door that's wide open is sexual immorality. And we see often that there's a tie between sexual immorality and evil spirits, such as what happened in Baal Peor, when the Moabite women lured the Israelite men to sexual immorality and offering of to their false idols. Other things that can do this are our attitudes of pride, anger, bitterness can open the door quite widely as well to people. Not only can we open doors as unbelievers, but some of these doors we can open as believers. Now, I'm not saying that an evil spirit, quote unquote, possesses a true Christian, but certainly it appears there's a great fluctuation in terms of how much influence the evil spirit has, but they certainly can influence and oppress true Christians as well as those who are lost. We need to remember, however, that God is the creator of everything. Although he created everything good, he did allow free will, and Lucifer, the greatest of all created beings, chose to rebel against God, and we believe attracted a third of the angels to him to rise up in rebellion against God. So Satan is not as powerful as God, but he's been powerful. He is ultimately, of course, he is a defeated foe, and ultimately God has all power in heaven and earth. But at the moment, Satan does have some power. He wants to deprive God of his glory. He wants to take God's glory if he can, and anything he can do that will be very attractive to him, and among other things, it is to destroy those who are on God's team. And so, although he cannot destroy God himself, he will do anything he can to against the believers, both to attack God that way and to deprive him of his glory. One of the things that I have found disturbing is that people get confused with devil and spiritual problems and psychological and physical problems. It is quite true that people can get psychological problems for a variety of reasons, and even physical things and drugs can create depression. For example, an antihypertensive medicine called reserpine, which I occasionally had to use back in the time that I was in Liberia. I don't believe anyone uses it anymore, but that time we needed it when other things were not available or didn't work. Had a frequent cause of depression. People, okay, that's a physical and psychological thing. But a lot of depression is spiritual. And what you see is physical depression should be handled with physical means. For example, the drug causes it, you stop the drug. You may need to give another drug to counteract its effect. But spiritual problems, which are basically demonic in many cases, should be handled spiritually. Drugs is not the way to properly handle them. And then you find someone who is a born-again believer, who is a pastor, who should be well-equipped to help this individual, sending his individual to a secular psychiatrist or secular psychologist, who then gives drugs to handle what may be a spiritual problem. And I've seen this on some occasions. So we need to be careful. Not all problems are spiritual. Not all problems are psychological. Some are one or the other, but you need to use the appropriate treatment for the appropriate cause. Well, at this point, we will stop and wish you the very best as far as your midterm exams are concerned. This is Dr. Patton concluding the midterm review of MI 361, Issues in Missiology.